Will you pray with me? O Lord, on this first Sunday of the new year, open our hearts to your fresh word for us today. Bless us that our lives might feel your presence and in your presence be transformed. In Christ we pray. Amen. Our gospel lesson we're about to hear is about John the Baptist in the wilderness. And it's so familiar to many of us that it's easy to forget the story behind it. But we lose a lot if we do. It would be like hearing about George Washington without knowing of the American Revolution, or hearing about Abraham Lincoln without knowing about slavery. So indulge me a minute as I give you John the Baptist's backstory. At that time, the Israelites were under the thumb of the Roman Empire, but it wasn't supposed to be that way. 1,000 years before, God had promised King David that his descendants would reign over Israel forever. And then the foreign powers started rolling in one after another. First the Assyrians came and took the northern part of the kingdom. Then the Babylonians came and took the southern part of the kingdom. Even when the Persians came and put the Israelites back from exile, the foreign government still held control. There wasn't real freedom. And after the Persians, there were the Greeks, and after the Greeks, there were the Romans. And the people wondered, would there ever be real freedom? Would there ever be a real king of Israel again? Would the Messiah ever come to restore their former glory? Would Isaiah's prophecy ever be fulfilled that there would be a voice in the wilderness preparing a way of the Lord, finally straightening out a highway for God? Well, there were, of course, lots of voices that claimed to be the messenger of God. There were revolts off and on for years and would-be prophets and religious zealots. But among all of these voices, for many, John the Baptist's voice rose above all the rest. And this is how his story went. Listen to the word of God as it comes to us from Luke chapter 3. It was in the 15th year of the reign of Emperor Tiberius when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, Herod ruler of Galilee, and Philip ruler of the region of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Licinius ruler of Abilene during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas. And the word of God came. It came to John, son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. And he went into all the region around the Jordan River, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, just as it's written in the prophet Isaiah, the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, every mountain and hill be made low, the crooked shall be made straight, the rough places smooth, and all flesh shall finally see the salvation of God. And John said to the crowds that came to be baptized by him, you brood of vipers. Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit worthy of repentance. Don't begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our ancestor, for I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children to Abraham. Even now, the axe is lying at the root of the tree, and every tree that doesn't bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. And the crowds asked him, what should we do? He said, whoever has two coats must share with anyone who has none, and whoever has food must do likewise. Even corrupt tax collectors came to be baptized and asked, teacher, what should we do? He said, "Collect no more than the amount prescribed for you." Soldiers asked him, "What should we do?" And he said, "Don't extort money from anyone by threats or false accusation. Be satisfied with your wages." As the people were filled with expectation, they were all questioning in their hearts concerning John whether he himself might just be the Messiah. And he answered them by saying, "No. I baptize you with water, but one who is even more powerful than I is coming. I'm not even worthy to untie the thong of his sandals. And he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear the threshing floor and gather wheat into the granary, and the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." This is the word of the Lord. I don't have to tell you at the start of this year that it is an odd time in our world and in our country. In the midst of presidential debates and candidates competing with each other, there seems to be a bit of despair out there about who we might end up with. I will tell you, I was at dinner the other night with dear friends, and I confess I almost fell over when my staunch Republican friend admitted if Donald Trump is nominated, he's going to vote for Hillary Clinton. That'd be like my staunchly Democratic friend saying they'd vote for Ted Cruz. I just don't get it. A feeling of waiting. Of waiting for somebody to show up to lead. That feeling of waiting is just exactly what the Israelites were experiencing in John the Baptist's day. There was plenty of cynicism over corruption, plenty of ennui over what difference anyone could make with their daily lives, plenty of hand-wringing over where their country was headed. And it strikes me that John the Baptist's word to them might be just the word we need for us today. I must admit that he doesn't start on a happy note. "You brood of vipers," he shouts, "who warned you to flee from the wrath to come." John the Baptist is awfully hard on them. He's like a drill sergeant in front of his flabby troops. And his main complaint is that they've become complacent, that these people have grown passive. He warns them that they're mistaken to wait for somebody else to show up to solve the world's problems. And he reminds them that their behavior matters, and there's much more that's needed than simply showing up. And it strikes me that may be just the word we need to hear too. Every time we watch the news or read the paper, it is tempting to wonder when real leaders will start to show up. And John the Baptist says this to us: stop waiting. Stop waiting. Because, of course, you're it. So in this season of New Year's resolutions, when we're looking at our own lives and thinking that it's time to get in shape or it's time to get our financial health in order, what if we looked deeper than that? What if we resolved to get our leadership health in order, our own, our ethical and spiritual health, so that God can use us to the fullest extent possible? It is possible. And John the Baptist offers us a very practical place to start. Notice first how specific he gets, offering pointed advice for particular people. When the crowds ask, "What should we do?" he says, "Well, if you have two coats, give one of them to someone who needs it. And if you have extra food, do the same." When the tax collectors ask, "What should we do?" he says, Don't add a made-up surcharge to line your pockets. Collect what's due to the government. When the soldiers ask, what should we do? He says, don't extort money by threats or false charges. Just be satisfied with your wages. Getting our leadership health in order isn't generic. It's particular, John the Baptist says. It's a little like going to your physician or your financial planner for an annual checkup. There's nothing generic about it. It's about your particular blood pressure. It's about your particular heart rate. It's about your particular savings rate, about your particular financial needs. So the advice is going to vary from individual to individual. And so it is with us. What we need to do depends on those things that we're ignoring. Those things we take for granted, those ways of being that we've stopped seeing anymore. And we also need an honest critique, don't we? So when your doctor says you're overweight, or your financial planner says you're living beyond your means, it's not very pleasant. But the truth matters, doesn't it? And it's no less true if we choose to ignore it. So the first step in our leadership resolutions, John implies, is to look honestly at our daily lives. Where are we particularly healthy, and where are we particularly going off track? How do we measure? Well, there are a lot of measurements in Scripture, frankly. Paul talks about the fruits of the Spirit as a way to measure our well-being. Amy talked about some of the things that we might look at, like being more kind and loving and generous. One of the most easy ways for us to measure it, not easy but clear, is to look at the two most significant tests that Jesus puts in front of us, the ones Jesus says are most important for God's hopes for us. First, we lead best when we're loving the Lord our God with all our heart and mind and soul and strength. And second, we lead best when we're loving our neighbors as ourselves. So just briefly, let's take a look at what that kind of measurement might mean for our own resolutions. Well, how do we measure? How can we tell whether we're loving the Lord our God with all our heart and mind and soul and strength? Well, one of the ways we measure it is looking at what it is we are putting first in our lives. Because if we're not putting God first, we're putting something else first instead. It might be wealth. It might be achievement. It might be looks. It might be popularity. It might be how our bosses measure our success. It might be our education. It might even be our usefulness. But even great things can become idols when we put them ahead of God. So that's the first measure of our health. Are we humbling ourselves before the Lord? Are we relying on God to give us purpose and direction and meaning? And how do we do it better? John the Baptist reminds us that loving the Lord isn't just about belonging to the church any more than the children of Israel are just supposed to count themselves as faithful Jews and check it off the box. Instead, loving the Lord requires action and it requires commitment. It is a little like joining the gym at the beginning of the year. It's great to join it, but it doesn't matter unless you show up, which has been one of the faults I've had in joining the gym every year, by the way. Our leadership help grows stronger the more we come to worship on a regular basis. And it doesn't matter whether it's 9 o'clock or 11 o'clock or first at 5 service. It doesn't even matter if you're away somewhere else for half the winter and you're worshiping somewhere else. Honestly, it doesn't even matter if you are still church shopping today and you find a place that feeds you, for as long as the sheep are getting fed in some fold, that's what matters. Show up. Showing up for worship matters. So does exercising, daily scripture, reading, or meditation. Joining a Bible study group. I'm fed each week by our women's group. Breathing in the beauty of God's creation. Any of these things can help us put God first. The Buddhists call it mindfulness, and there's something to it, psychologists say. To be intentional, thinking the first thing every morning, how am I going to put God first in my life today? And just thinking about it helps you begin to look at the ways that you're living your life. Being intentional about being in God's presence, being habitual about exercising devotion, it changes who we are bit by bit. It changes what matters to us. Just as much as being intentional about our diet changes our physical well-being. And how are we doing about the second measure, about loving our neighbors as ourselves? In some ways, that's an easier one to measure, isn't it? It might mean giving a sizable portion of our income to charity. It might mean spending time with our vulnerable family members, whether growing children or aging parents. It might mean volunteering with Reading Power or Soup Kitchen or Rummage or PADS, loving the mentally ill or physically handicapped by serving on nonprofit boards, raising money for education or healthcare, creating jobs for those who desperately need them, serving the children in your classroom by really caring about how they're growing. It might even mean following John the Baptist's literal advice to the crowds, getting rid of the stuff in our closets or pantry, the extra coats and gloves, the extra soup and pasta, and giving it to people who don't have any. Or it might mean his advice to the tax collectors and the soldiers, shedding our power that comes at somebody else's expense, like the bonus we presume we deserve even if we didn't earn it, or the power we wield for our own benefit instead of serving the public good. What if we saw all the stuff we have and all our entitlement and privilege and chose to use everything we had as an avenue for serving our neighbor instead of serving ourselves? That's what John has in mind. That's what Jesus has in mind for us, for our leadership. What difference does it make? What difference does it make whether we make and keep these resolutions? At some level, it's about our own health, and God desires our well-being dearly. We are, in God's eyes, beloved children. And God wants us to be the healthiest people we can be, physically, spiritually, in our leadership. But it's not, in the end, just what it does for us, is it? What's at stake here in our choices is no less than God's vision for the world. It's about whether the dark valleys of poverty and inequality will ever be lifted up. It's about whether the crooked paths will ever be straightened out and made clean. It's about whether the rough places that people experience in their lives, rough places of loneliness and fear and hopelessness and shame, whether those rough places will ever be smoothed out. That's what's at stake. And the amazing thing to me is that we're actually invited by the Lord God to make a difference with our lives, to be ambassadors for Christ, bearing the light of Christ into the darkness of this world. There's a lot riding on us as this year starts. We can't wait for other leaders to show up for this world. It's time this new year for us to turn, to repent, to commit ourselves to the life God has in mind for us, to commit ourselves to getting our leadership back in shape. Amen.